9 last time, but this section begins in verse 25. Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We're grateful that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for instruction. And we pray that as we look at this passage, that God the Holy Spirit will have something for each one that's here. Help there to be clarity of communication of your word this hour, we pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Okay, we said essentially that in chapter 7, which is the most thorough chapter on marriage in the New Testament, that there are about 4 or 5 paragraphs, and the last paragraph, which runs from 25 through 40, is the longest. And this is advice to unmarried people. Advice to unmarried people. Two classes here, one virgins and the other widows. Okay, and he spends most of his time on the virgins. Now concerning virgins, verse 25, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment. Now the word judgment there is the same as the word judgment in the last verse. We pointed this out last week. Verse 25 and verse 40, we have this word judgment. The word is actually the word nomein. Nomein. It's a derivative from the word knowledge, G-N-O-M-E-N, nomein. Nomein means opinion or advice. Okay? Opinion or advice. Now, this raises the question. An apostle is writing here, and an apostle is giving his advice under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He says in the last verse, this widow will be happier if she abides in a certain state, and I think I have the Spirit of God also. He's saying, those of you who are giving one form of advice there, I'm giving this advice, and I have the Spirit of God. Now, the question is, when an apostle gives advice in Scripture, the Holy Spirit opts to see that it's written. Does that make it as mandatory as any other command in the New Testament? Well, it does, except that he's qualifying it and he's saying this is my advice. So he's going to give you some leeway in the matter, that's all. So in the passage you're going to find some leeway, some no direct commands in the sense of a New Testament command, but more a sense of an option. All right. So in verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. There is nothing directly stated about this from the Lord. I don't have any special inspiration on this, or not inspiration. That's not right. Revelation. Yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. Some of you were not here last week, so let's just by way of review say that the present distress meant some a looming or a potential persecution. There was a potential persecution that Paul anticipated that was looming over this fellowship at Corinth. It was about to be. It was about to happen. Now he says, in that present distress, it is good. It is good. It is good for the present distress for a man so to be, meaning a man to stay as he is. Verse 27, art thou bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loose. Art thou loose from a wife? Don't seek a wife. Don't try to get married. Now, this word good meant good in the sense of being good for the situation. It is not good in the sense of innate goodness, okay? Intrinsic goodness. Morality is intrinsically good within itself. You don't adjust your morality to the circumstances, right? Morality is intrinsically, innately good in itself. But something may be good. It is good to drink a cup of hot chocolate on a cold morning. It's good for the circumstances, see? That's the idea. Good to drink a cup of hot chocolate on a cold morning would be this good here. It's the idea that it is well adapted to a good end relative to the circumstances. All right, we covered that last week. Still by way of review, verse 28. And if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Okay, so he's allowing an option. See, he's giving an opinion. He's saying there's a distress that's near, a stress situation. And under that stress situation, it would be better to remain single. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. Verse 28, last part. Nevertheless, they shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. And the idea is that all of the advice that is given in the whole paragraph is to spare them of some of the problems they're going to have due to this distress situation. If you'll take verse 29, where it says, I spare you, or 28, the last clause, and loop it down to verse 35, I speak this for your own profit, for your own good. The idea is, he's going to reaffirm this all through the passage, that he is trying to do this for their personal benefit under a stress situation. Okay, now we come to verse 29 where we left off last week. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. Now I need to explain that. The time is short. Verse 29. The time is short. We could say the time is shortened. Make it a past tense. This literally says the time has been contracted. The time has been contracted. This is a perfect passive participle. And the word for time is the word season. Season. There are several words for time in the New Testament. The word a chronos would be successive moments. We get our word chronology from chronos. This is not the word chronos. This is the word kairos. Kairos. K-A-I-R-O-S. Kairos means a season, a special opportunity, a time in this case, or season of opportunity. Let's illustrate that. The season for swimming in Denver outdoors will soon be over. It will soon be the season or the opportunity for long johns, for going skiing. That's the idea. That would be this word, kairos. Now, Paul says that the season has been contracted, has been shortened. This is a perfect passive participle, which means it's sort of crystallized now. And I think what he means is the opportunity for this perfect tense carries a sense of abiding result. It's going to be that way for a while. For example, the season... Well, let's see. Say this right. No, that's not a good illustration. I was going to say investing in the stock market. The season for investing in the stock market, no, that's not a good illustration. Oh, the season for properly investing in gold has been shortened in, well, that's not good either. In other words, if you would have wanted to invest in gold, you should have done it already. Time has been contracted. The idea here is the opportunity is now shortened. Opportunities are shortened. And I think he has in mind to spread the gospel. I think that's the idea he has in mind. Okay. So, particularly in a time like that, then you begin to look at everything relative to that opportunity. So he's going to follow this with the concept of some of the transitoriousness things of life, including marriage. Okay? Okay. Following are transitory things or transitory concepts or institutions. If the time is shortened, then you want to use the time at its maximum opportunity. So he says in verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none." Now that's an attitude. And the attitude is this: marriage is transitory. Marriage is transitory. The gospel is permanent. Okay? Now this doesn't mean then that he's not trying to give advice that, you know, if you're married, then pretend you're not married and say the Lord led you to go to South America, and so you up and leave your wife and go to South America. You can't do that in the Lord if you're married, see? But he's saying in your attitude, see to it that you do the best to take opportunity of the moment, and don't let the marriage interfere with that. Okay? Verse 30. "And they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not." Now, that simply means sorrow and joy. Are not wrong. Maybe we better put that down. Sorrow and joy are not wrong. In other places, Paul says, "I wept with them, I rejoiced with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Sorrow and joy are not wrong. But what causes them? But what causes them is passing. It's transitory. What made you laugh when you were 15 years of age does not make you laugh now, at least probably doesn't anyhow. And what brought you joy when you were 17, most of you, does not necessarily bring you joy now. It's transitory. It's passing. So don't put too much stock in it, see? Don't put too much emphasis on it. Keep reading, verse 29, verse 30. "And they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not." I think this one and the next one go to the possessions. possessions are transitory. Now, if you own a house, you know that's so. I mean, you spend, I don't know how much time you spend. I spend too much time trying to keep my house from falling apart. Too much time to me means if my wife hounds me to paint a room every 2 years, that's too much time for me. I don't enjoy cutting grass and painting the house and all that kind of stuff. See? Possessions are transitory. But you do... I just simply try to keep the house up as a matter of economics. It'd just be dumb to let the thing decay. So we spend our time, we spend some time doing it. We have to set some time to do that. But the idea in the Bible is, the idea in the Pauline advice is, don't spend too much time on that, worrying about that. And I think the next clause goes along with this. Verse 31, and they that use the world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. So in point four, the fashion of the world is transitory. Now everybody knows that. Fashion of the world is transitory. Everybody knows it, but they can't, not everybody keeps it in the proper perspective. This word fashion is the word schema, S-C-H-E, I think it's a perfect word for fashion. Schema means custom or manner or custom or fashion. Fashion's a good word. You know, thin lapels and thin neckties. I used to like those thin lapels and thin neckties. In fact, I just bought an Italian tailored suit when wide lapels came in. The Italian tailored suit had about an inch and a half lapel. And all of us who are of my stature really like those thin-lined suits. The fashion. The word, you know what the word literally means? It means scheme. And every time I think of fashion, that's what I think of, scheme. Somebody sitting over in New York or Paris somewhere, scheming up how they can change the fashion because they've made enough money on this one line now, you know. Short skirts are out now, long skirts are in, etc. Okay. That's passing. Now, when he says, they that use the world, I think it goes along with this statement, they that use the world. You know, a lot of people make money off of that. You make money off the custom of the world. And that's not necessarily wrong. If you're in business to sell clothes and you're still carrying thin lapel suits and thin neckties, you missed it somewhere. You may have liked those a lot, but you're probably not too wise if you're still got them in stock. You use the world maybe to make a living. That's the idea here. They that use the world. The idea here is not abusing it. Abuse is wrong. Let me correct that. They that use the world, King James says, as not abusing it. Abuse is the wrong word there. It means not using it to the full. Not using it to the full. In other words, don't go ape on this thing. Don't let this occupy you so much as a believer that it has you running around like an unsafe person. This is I'll show you, I didn't leave myself room. This word use this word use over here and this word abuse over here are the same derivatives. Okay. This word use is chromenoi. Chromenoi. And this is kata chromenoi, see? Now you can see that these are two same words. This simply has a preposition. This intensifies the action. This means to use, and this means to use to the full. I mean, you go all the way with it. The believer is not to be characterized by those kind of attitudes, where he's all the time spinning his wheels relative to something that's of this world, that's transitory. He is to be occupied with eternal things. Okay. So the whole idea here is, the whole idea in all of this is, these are transitory things. Don't let them over-occupy you. There are more important things from divine viewpoint. Okay? Any questions on that? See, you could pull this passage out of this context and you could just about make it teach anything you want to. You could even justify, if you pulled that out, you could justify a man leaving his wife or a woman leaving her husband because they're going to be more occupied with the gospel if they do. Paul's not giving that kind of advice. Okay, he's telling them that under certain circumstances, it's better to stay single. And if you do marry, you're going to have to occupy your time and thought with certain aspects of marriage. That's just part of marriage. Okay? So he goes on. Verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness or without cares, literally. Why did I mark that 32? Oh, yeah, 32a. Thought it was 32C, but it's the bifocal. Okay. See this. Here you have here in verse 20. Where's that one? Verse 28B. Verse 28B. Paul says, "I would spare you trouble in the flesh." Okay. Verse 32, I would have you to be without care. And then the one that I pointed out to you before, verse 35, I speak this for your profit, see? To profit, I speak these things so that you can be without cares, worries. Verse 28b, I speak this thing so you will be without trouble in the flesh. Okay? So he's trying to give his advice. And he knows they're not going to take it. So he keeps, you know, it's like two people, young people come to you and they're 17. And they say, we're in love. We really are. Don't you think we ought to get married? They come to you for counsel. And the counsel is, no, you shouldn't get married. 4 out of 5 marriages in the teens fail. Divorce. Highest rate of divorce in the United States are kids who marry 18 or under. Don't get married. Wait. But they come and say, don't you think we ought to get married? Oh, that's what Paul is. He's anticipating here that. So he keeps reaffirming his motivation is the idea. All right. Verse 32. But I would have you to be without care, free from care. Okay, now in the next part of that verse, he's going to explain what he means by that. Verse 32b and verse 33. He that is unmarried careth and keeps on caring for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now you want to remember that that's a generalized statement. It means that this person who is single doesn't have the distractions that a married person has. In other words, the unmarried person has more liberty. He has more time, of which he is the total governor. And he doesn't have to take in view what his wife or what her husband feels about the matter. He's free. So he has more time, less distraction to care about the things of the Lord. Now that is if he's not looking. He or she is not looking. If he or she is looking, then they don't have more time for the Lord. They're spending their time looking. Yeah. So that is assumed, that they're not looking. Maybe they understand that the Lord will care for them relative to the importance of marriage, and they're relaxed about it, so they are not necessarily looking. So verse 32 and verse 33 are general principles. He that is unmarried, verse 32, keeps on caring for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Is that true? Yes, that's true. Because the husband, in caring for his wife, is pleasing the Lord. That's part of his responsibility. Okay. So he has to take his wife into consideration. So the idea is something like this. Here is the Lord. Here is the single person. And there is this type of response. But here is the married person. That's supposed to be a girl. You have to explain that in these age. Which is which. He has to care for the things of his wife, and in so doing that, he is also serving the Lord. So you have a situation like this. The arrow running this way too. In other words, you have to have a double arrow. This person does not have that type of distraction. Now, under a stress situation, that thing is compounded. The unmarried person need not worry in the area of a wife. He is freer in his range of service for the Lord. Okay. Now, I don't know, there's always some big thing with a wife. The big thing in our house right now is carpet. We've been wanting to get some carpet. And we have an old carpet, and it was not a good carpet. So no matter how you clean the carpet, it always looks dirty. So we ran a steam type cleaner, or one of these water type cleaners, real hot water you use. So works great, but you can't get our carpet clean. So you spend the whole day cleaning the carpet, and the next day the wife says it's not clean. Well, now the fact that she wants it to be clean means she's a good wife. See, she's a good woman. She wants it to be clean. She doesn't want it to be dirty. So anyhow, for the past 2 years in our house, the big thing is carpet. We don't have it yet. And we were just about to get it. Yesterday we ordered a half a beef because we thought we'd better get the half a beef because you can't eat a carpet, but you can eat beef. And I would rather eat than have a nice carpet. So right now the thing in our house is a carpet, okay? It's a big deal. Because, you know, here it hits right in the living room. You know, everybody comes in the door, and the first thing they see is the carpet. And my wife is concerned what people see. I'm not overly worried. Well, it's my responsibility to provide my wife that carpet. She shouldn't have had to worry 2 years about it. Should have been done a long time ago. I'm derelict in not having a new carpet. That's a man's responsibility. If you get married, if you get married, that's just the one option that you make when you get married. And you have to, and you are serving the Lord by making your wife's feelings and attitudes, by making them a priority. And you, by showing disrespect for your wife, by frowning on what she desires and so on, that is not serving the Lord, see. And this is just, you get married, and I've illustrated this in college classes so many times. When you get married, you say, two can live as cheap as one. That's the number one mistake. That is not true. You right away, you need a double bed. Okay? Well, maybe not for a while. You can get along in that small one for a while. Okay. You need a double dresser, triple dresser. You've been doing your clothes at the laundromat. You're not going to do that anymore once you get married. You need a washing machine. Then after you have the first child, you need a dryer. You don't want particularly if you live in the cold, you don't want your wife hanging those diapers out in the cold weather. Her hands are getting sore, you know, she'll have to get arthritis and all that kind of stuff. You got to have a dryer. And then the second child comes along, then you got to have a deep freeze. You think I'm kidding about this? You've been getting along out of a knapsack, out of a backpack all your life. Once you get married, that's done. See, that's an option you make when you get married. You figure that the values of marriage, well, I better not tell you how you figure. You'd be reading my mind. I think that's the option I made when I got married. I was 24 when I got married, and I felt that the values of marriage were much more meaningful to me at that time than the values of staying single. That wasn't the only reason I got married. Okay. I didn't know she had a direct line down here. See, a person could read this and say, well, it's more pleasing to the Lord to stay single than it is to get married. Oh, no. See, it's all a matter of God's personal will for your life. So Paul gives lots of leniency in the matter, but he is just stating a categorical fact that it is easier. You do not have the distractions if you stay single in this matter. Okay. I have a friend, for instance, I have a friend that was raised on a mission field, a young man, and I remember one time he was going up river. He was in South America, and he told his folks he was going to go up river for a while and live with the Indians. And they didn't see him for 3 months. So they made a trip up there, and when they saw him, they didn't even know him. He had assumed the custom of the Indians. He assumed their hairstyle. He assumed their dress and so on. They didn't even know the boy. And he's a tremendous believer. And he was only 18, something like that at the time. Tremendous witness for Christ. Now, you know, married guy, he doesn't have an option like that. And that's all Paul was saying in the passage. So don't let somebody take this and pull it out of its context. Okay? Verse 34. There is also a difference between a wife and a virgin. Now, he's going to state the same principle relative to women. Single woman can serve the Lord in a more undistracted way than can a man. We always want to apply this to the man. Paul now applies it to the woman. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord if she's not looking. That's my, in quotes, in parentheses, that she may be holy or set apart, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. That's the other side of the coin. Okay. And this I speak for your profit. Now, profit there means in verse 35. All of this advice is given. This is the word sumphoros. Sumphoros means to bear with. S-U-M-P-H-O-R-O-S. It means benefit. It means what is fit. Suitableness. What is suitable? I speak something that's suitable for you. What is good for you is the idea. Okay. And this I speak for your profit, verse 35. Not that I may cast a snare upon you. This is an interesting statement. Not that I may cast a snare upon you. The idea here is a noose or a halter. Okay. I'm speaking this for your profit, and then he has a metaphor. This verb, epibalobrakon, here is the verb, cast, that I may cast. It's epibalo, which means to cast, to throw upon, E-P-I-B-A-L-O. And the IED there is like a lariat, like you'd have a lariat, and this guy was going to throw the lariat. It means to cast upon. And then the word brakon. This would be the ancient Wild West show, B-R-O-C-H-O-N. Brakon can either mean a noose or a halter, either one of these, see. Now, when you cast a noose or a halter on an animal, you deprive the animal of its liberty. He is now harnessed. He is now shackled. So Paul is saying, I'm not doing this to shackle you. I'm not trying to force you into a life for which you are not fitted. If God has not called you to a life of singleness, then you better get married. Okay, that's what he's saying. I have not cast a snare upon you, but that for which is comely. Comely, in verse 35, means becoming, that which is becoming, or that which is elegant or shapely. Okay, this word means well figured, and what he's saying is, I'm doing this if you were fitted for this, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Okay? And the idea is the single life is more well fitted to serve the Lord than is the married life. Particularly is that true under any type of a stress situation or some type of persecution that could be anticipated. Okay. Now I want to stop there because we need to make a transition to verse 36. Now, apparently, the Apostle Paul had been asked a question relative to parents or a father giving permission for a daughter to marry who was of marital age. And so in the next paragraph, he's going to talk about that. Now, before we look at it, just simply let me say this about the eisegetics of the passage. You must understand that in that day, the father had absolute control over the marriage of his daughter. A daughter in that day would not think of running away and getting married. This is true even in unbelieving marriages. The father had absolute control. And many times the marriages would be arranged, even without the daughter's consent, without even asking her. The marriage would be arranged way ahead of time. And there was the idea of the dowry and so on, you know, if you had a good daughter and so on, and she knew how to cook and so on, and she was a healthy daughter, she would be worth 2 cows. If she wasn't, maybe she'd be worth 1 cow or something like this. In other words, the man, the suitor that was going to marry her, had to bring a dowry. Now, he brought the dowry to the gal's father, and it was just sort of part of that of the custom of the day. In our day, why, of course, this passage would not have the meaning for us that it had in that day. Fathers had absolute control over their daughters. Might say this, however, in our day. When a young couple comes and asks me if I will marry them, I don't care if they're young or not, even if they're not young. One thing I always ask them is, what do your parents think about this marriage? And I'll ask the girl, what do your parents think? And I'll ask the guy, what do your parents think? Have you talked to your parents? Have you even consulted with your parents? I think that it's a very, very disrespectful thing by young people not to consult their parents about their marriage. I see that as the height of disrespect, of a very, very unhealthy mind. And I've seen this happen where young people just sort of run off and get married. Now, I don't have any compunction about maybe running off and getting married, but I think you ought to talk to your parents about it first. In other words, the way you get married isn't overly important to me. Whether you have a church wedding, etc., that's not important. But whether you have your parents' permission, that is important. That is important. And no young person could be so disrespectful of their parents who have supported that young man or that young woman, fed them, clothed them, loved them. No young person should be so disrespectful that they would take such an important step in life without seeking the blessing of their parents. Now, that does not mean that if the parents do not give you the blessing that you should not get married. I wouldn't go that far. Marriage is individual. You have the liberty to marry. You should marry only in the Lord. And if you're trying to marry an unbeliever and your parents say, I don't want you to marry an unbeliever, I can't ask God to bless something that he condemns in Scripture, and you want to marry an unbeliever, I can't give you my blessing because I can't ask God to bless that. Marriage is your responsibility. They may not give you your blessing, but you should at least seek it. You should ask their blessing on your marriage. Now, in Paul's day, if a man had a daughter, the father controlled the marriage. He controlled whether she would marry this guy or not. I mean, it was that absolute. Okay? So this next paragraph is relative to that subject. Apparently, there were some young ladies in the fellowship at Corinth who were of marital age and whose fathers were not willing that they should marry. And Paul had been asked about this. Okay? So starting at verse 36 then. But, this is an adversative but. Now, if he's up to this point, he has spoken about some concepts of marriage and so on. Now he's going to speak of something about limitations. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely or not in a beneficial way toward his virgin. Now that, if you just take in verse 36 and insert the word daughter after virgin, then you'll get the idea. His virgin daughter. I looked at the New American Standard Translation this week, and I noticed that they had done this. It solves a considerable amount of problem with the passage. The word virgin here is the word parthenon. P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O-N. It simply means a woman who has not known a man. Okay. Now, here is a man who is behaving himself not in a beneficial way toward his virgin daughter. If she passed the flower of age, we're not told what that means. The flower of age there, the flower of age there would be marital age. I guess you could say full bloom. Now, they married younger in ancient times than now. The girls married younger. Well, if she passed that age and need so require, that need means she desires to be married, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. See, up until this point, he is giving advice, don't marry. But somebody, there may be this young girl, and she's in full bloom, and she's in love with a man, and she wants to marry, and there's no scriptural reason why they shouldn't marry. But the father won't give permission. Well, he could take the advice up until this point and say, see there, Paul said, for you not to marry, and I'm not going to let you marry. Well, Paul's saying, go ahead and let them marry. You're not sinning by letting them marry, is the idea. Go ahead and give them permission to marry. But, verse 37, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, this is the father now, having no necessity, that is, there is no external necessity for this marriage, but has power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, and then supply the word daughter, he doeth well. Okay? In other words, don't just let them marry for the concept of marriage. If there's no necessity, don't force the issue. So in verse 38, then he summarizes. So then, he that giveth her in marriage does well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. It's a question of expediency, and that question is to be determined by the circumstances of the individual daughter. Okay? Let's get verse 38 down so that we... Here is the idea. Where there is need. Where there is need and proper age, go ahead and give permission to marry. Okay? But where there is not this, particularly the concept of need, having no necessity, where no need, but there is proper age, there is no need to give permission. Now he says, up here, this is good, but he says, this is better. And this good and this better are relative to the circumstances. And the circumstances here, apparently there was an impending distress, pending persecution on the church, and it would be better under that type of situation for people to stay single. So he's going to try to reinforce the single angle, and that's what he's doing in this verse. Okay? Everything, however, was to be determined by the circumstance. Now, maybe there's a question on some of the words in that section. Or any questions? Try to answer them before we move on. The last two verses are going to be relative to widows. No questions. Okay, the last two verses, verse 39 and 40, are relative to widows. Now, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, interesting enough, he uses that word, koi ma'omai, the one we saw last week, which really means sleep. Softened word for death. It means death here, though. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whomever she will. Matter of her prerogative, her choice. Only in the Lord, however. Only in the Lord. In other words, Paul only sanctions marriage of one believer to another believer. He never sanctions the marriage of a believer to a non-believer. So he says, if this widow's husband, who was a believer, if the Lord has taken him, then she's at liberty to marry whoever she wants to, as long as it's somebody in the Lord. Okay? Verse 40. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. Now there is that word advice or counsel. She's going to be happier if she stays single. And he has in mind this impending distress or some of the distractions that Mary's going to bring in that situation. And then he says, and I think also that I have, if you translate this more literally, the last clause, let me look at that for a second. And I think I also the Spirit of God have. I think that I have the Spirit of God. And what he's saying is, apparently there are other people giving counsel in this direction, but I have the Spirit of God also. Okay. My judgment, my opinion, my advice is given by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now the question is the advice obligatory? My advice is that she remain single. She'll be happier. Well, it's obligatory if Paul meant it to be, but it's very apparent in the context that he is not laying down New Testament commandments. He's simply saying that it's a matter of expediency, and he allows everybody to judge his or her own case. In other words, we are free to apply this to our own case as the Lord leads us individually. There's an issue raised over verse 39, the word bound. See the word bound in verse 39? The woman is bound to the husband by the law as long as he lives. That word bound is dedetai. D-E-D-E-T-A-I. Dedetai. Comes from duo, it means to bind legally. This is perfect, the idea, this perfect passive, indicative verb. It means if you are married, in this case, by divine viewpoint, you are bound permanently to your wife. Passive, something else did it. The law here would be most likely the Mosaic economy. That is what binds you. That expressed divine viewpoint on the matter. Indicative mode is a mode of reality. It's a reality that you are bound. Okay. Now, in verse 15, in a case where an unbeliever deserted the believer, we are told that the believing partner is not bound. Right? Is not bound. Okay, now, is not bound is a different verb. It's a stronger verb. I want to show it to you. It's derulutai. Derulotai. D-E-D-O-U-L-O-T-A-I. Derulotai. This comes from deo. Deo, D-E-O. Deo, denitai comes from deo. Deo means to bind legally. Derulotai comes from du lao. D-O-U-L-O. O, which means to bind as a slave. Now, this is the stronger verb. And derulotai is also a perfect passive, indicative verb. Okay, you with me? Perfect tense calls attention to the binding results of the action. Passive voice means the person, the subject is acted upon by an outward source. Indicative mode means the mode of reality. Okay, now here it says, if the unbeliever depart, the unbeliever deserts the believer. Then the believer is not bound to the marital relationship. Okay, now there's an issue raised. Is this person, this believer, free to marry since the unbeliever has deserted them? Well, I think you would say that there are two sort of general normative interpretations. Under the Catholic system, the person is not free to marry. Under practically all systems of interpretation in Protestant theology, Lutheran theology, Calvinistic theology, and so on, the believer is free to remarry. In other words, this concept of not being bound in verse 15 frees the person from, since the marital bond has been broken anyhow, frees them to remarry whomever they will in the Lord. Yeah? But under the Mosaic concept, you have two passages in the New Testament which speak of this binding as long as the husband is alive. Okay, usually they're given by way of illustration. There's one in Romans 7, verses 1 through 3. Some within Bible churches have taken this concept and applied it to the believer once that person has either been divorced, etc., or separated, and they try then to force upon them the concept that they are not to remarry. Well, in the Bible, whenever there is any type of fornication or adultery, that marital bond has been broken. And if there is divorce or a separation, that believing partner is free to remarry in the Lord. In the Lord is the idea. Okay, you see what I'm trying to qualify? This word bound in verse 39 says they are bound to the law as long as the husband lives. Well, what if they're separated or divorced? Are they free to remarry then? Answer. Yes. If there is fornication involved in the matter. Question. No question. It's all clear. Gee, I didn't know communication was that good. No question. Okay, next week we're going to take chapter 8, or start with chapter 8, which is one of the great chapters on Christian liberty in the New Testament. We'll be dealing also in relationship with chapter 8 with Romans 14 before we get done. I hope you'll remember our service tonight. I feel that this section of God and the defeated believer, this section in Philippians, will be very helpful to most of our people. Shall we thank God for this time? Father, we thank you for this time, and we are grateful for this advice from Paul that the Holy Spirit saw fit to record under inspiration so that we'd have an accurate record of what he was saying. And we thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, who takes the things of your word and makes them meaningful in every day-to-day situations to believers who walk in fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.